Good morning. Glad you made it today. Glad I made it. I'm glad I made it too. But we are transitioning back and forth between drama and church setup, and so pardon the delays. Okay, video. Yeah, it's, I got it here.
Oh, it's yeah. A lot of black cords up here.
There are, indeed. Well, it's good that some of the wayward ones are beginning to straggle back in. Good to have Josiah with us today, too. And
lost Miss Kim. So.
Lost Miss Kim, yes. I'm sure Pastor's hoping the alligators will chase her back.
She's bringing Gabe with her, so.
Okay.
That's great. We'll add one. That's what I get to.
That's right. Well, we've been trying to finish up Isaiah 48 here and move along. This has become one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. And so I'll just connect to it by reading the last few verses here. Verse 17 says, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, that teacheth thee to profit, that leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." And of course, what I hear when I read that is I hear that God wants good for you. He wants good for all of us, and he wants to show us how to achieve it. Teacheth thee to profit, leadest thee by the way that thou shouldest go. So it's easy to slip into a mindset of, okay, this is what you ought to do, right? And so you grow up knowing the things that you ought to do, and you often associate the things that you ought to do with things that aren't particularly fun. You ought to brush your teeth, you know, you ought to take a shower often, and all those things. But no, it's not that sense at all. This is what's good. Good for you, good for all men. And God wants to do that for us. He says to Israel, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand." Okay, in other words, you'd have kids everywhere. "And the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me." Okay, so obviously culture has changed a lot over the years, but there was a time, and we catch a little glimpse of it, I guess, when we interact with the Amish community, where offspring is critical for survival. If you don't have a new crop coming on, you're not going to be able to get the work done. And there's a lot of work to do when you do it their way. We spent a little bit of time with the Amish in Ohio Monday and Tuesday of this week, and so you're reminded of that every time. The one family there, Rachel asked the son that we were dealing with, his older brother had gotten married, and said, "Well, how many siblings are there that are not married?" He said, 15. Okay, so you're just getting started here. Now, they did have, was it three sets of twins in the process? So that helps add it up, but that's a lot of little feet running around and a lot of help loading chairs. That's what the Lord promised the Israelites here, that their offspring would be plentiful, because it was necessary in order to survive. And you know, one thing that we're facing in our world, which doesn't get an awful lot of press, is the fact that we are now looking at a problem with not overpopulation, but the prospect of having not enough people to survive as a species, potentially. If we don't have a replacement rate of 2.1, I think I mentioned that to you before, then you're going downhill. And so you take a country like China, which instituted the one-child-only policy for some time. They now have an aging population and nobody to take care of them. You have Russia, which is has a terrible reputation for squandering its youth in war, useless wars. They are facing a major problem. One of the things, reports that we've heard out of this Ukrainian conflict, is that they've actually kidnapped Ukrainian kids and taken them home to adopt them in an attempt to try to bolster their population. This whole abortion thing ultimately is not about freedom, or it doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to pretty desperate situations. And so God here is telling the Israelites, you know, you're facing this deportation, this national calamity that involves the Babylonian captivity. I wish you had hearkened to my commandments. It does not give God any sort of pleasure to see the wicked destroyed. He wants to see them changed. He wants to see them follow his ways and his will. He wants the good for them, in fact. And so I hear that expressed in these verses. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Okay, so we hear this refrain often in Isaiah, this reference to God's provision for the Israelites in years past. So he often refers back to the time of the wandering in the wilderness, and that is expressed here in verse 21. That even though they were in the deserts, they thirsted not, that he provided for them during that difficult time. And that is a sign to the world of just who he is, of not just his greatness, but his goodness. And so Isaiah is then continuing to build up to this revelation of God's outworking of his goodness to the world and the means by which he's going to do it. The very next chapter, chapter 49, begins with another of the so-called servant songs of Isaiah. There are passages where it's as though the Messiah is speaking first person. And we've had one of those so far in Isaiah 42. my scroll is just not working. There we go. Isaiah 42. And here we are at Isaiah 49. And we will also see in Isaiah 50, 52, and through 53. Examples of the so-called songs of the suffering servant.
Did you say 42, 52, and 53?
42, 49, 50, and then a section which goes from a part of, it's 52, 13 through 53, 12.
Thank you.
Yep. And so it begins like this in the Isaiah 49 Song of the Servant. Listen, O isles, unto me. Okay, and so we've seen this address to the isles at various times in Isaiah. What is the essence of that kind of language? What's another way of speaking here? What's he saying?
The whole land.
The farthest. To the farthest, right? So to the extremes. Listen, everybody. Listen up. I'm speaking. Listen unto me. Ye people, from afar, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment, or my justice, is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So, another fascinating piece of prophecy. We have reference here to the fact that the Messiah is to be named from his mother's womb. Before he was born, his mother knew his name. We are given heads up here that he is to have a power in speaking, which is like unto a sword. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The enemies of Christ even said of him, never man spake as this man. And so part of the challenge in prophetic type of language is the fact that sometimes things are said in a way which is unexpected or even distracting. In verse 3, it says, And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, it would sound on the surface that we would have to say that Isaiah is saying that Israel, the nation, is the servant of whom he is speaking here. And yet, he also says in verse 5 that the servant will bring Jacob again unto the Lord. And so, it doesn't make sense to say that Israel's going to save Israel. And so, you realize he must be speaking of an idealized Israel. The ideal Israel, his servant. The real Israel never was able to live up to that image. Never was to rise to that position. They had the calling. They had the opportunity. And it was through their bloodline that the ideal Israel emerged. Jesus Christ is of Israel in the flesh. And so it's understandable that the prophet might use this kind of language when you put it all together. But you can't just read it at face surface expression sometimes and make sense of it. And of course, I've mentioned before that modern Jews would claim that, well, how can you say this is talking about Jesus of Nazareth? It's just the Bible says Israel, and Israel's Israel, right? Well, yeah, you're ignoring a lot of things when you say that. Certainly, we find that the early Christians were wrestling with all these questions as well and begin to make connections and see how it was all fitting together as they studied the Scripture and, of course, witnessed the life of Christ firsthand. Looking back from our vantage point, you just see all sorts of points of connection here between the language and the reality of history.
I can't get over that the Messiah says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in nothing in vain, because it felt like that as a human being, you know, but God will bring justice.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And in a sense, when you look at it, Jesus says he said to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Israel doesn't come back to him.
Mm-hmm. Only,
I guess the phrase here is the preserved of Israel do.
Mm-hmm.
So a part of remnant does, but not the entire nation whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, he's failed, quote unquote.
Right.
But at the same time, absolutely not.
And it's interesting, you know, Paul talks about how that, in his understanding, the opening up of equal status to the Gentiles was a thing that the Jews really didn't see coming. Now, we notice, looking back, that there are a lot of hints that God's going to do something with the Gentiles. But, you know, Paul claims, well, this was hidden. And I suppose the sense in which he realized it was true, in the sense that they could be co-heirs, equal heirs, he could have read a passage like this and said, okay, yeah, a light to the Gentiles. They're going to get benefits, but they're not going to be quite on the same level as us. You know what I'm saying? He could say that understanding we didn't see coming. And yet, we looking back say, well, he's sure saying something about reaching out to the Gentiles, isn't he? Because he says, you know, really, it's a pretty small job. It's a light thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob. Let's look beyond that. I'm going to give thee also as a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Therefore, listen, O isles, and hearken, ye people from afar. This is not just about Judah. This is not just about Jacob or Israel.
Because do you think maybe it's too creative a way to read it if it's all of the above? That Isaiah, as he's giving this prophecy, it is about the Messiah, but could it also be that in and through the Messiah, these things are true of the trusters in Jesus? That Israel, Gentiles, anyone who trusts in the Messiah? Or is that too...
No, I think that's right on the mark, really. That does seem to be the message. I'm not limiting this to Jacob. Part of the theme throughout this section of Isaiah is this theme of hope for a future redemption. He's speaking to the nation in exile, a nation which says, Our city is destroyed. Our temple is destroyed. God has forgotten us. And so there is this whole thing of, well, it's over. You know, this relationship we had with Yahweh, it's all over. And so the first message is, oh, no. In spite of the fact that you haven't followed my direction, I will redeem you. And more than that, through you, through the ideal Israel, I'm going to redeem the whole world.
It's just interesting how it's easy in theology to just focus on all the bad things about us, but there's so much beauty and potential that is shown out through, shown through Scripture that we could possibly focus on that. Then, this just seems so much like God is cherishing, knowing names before they're born, and the potential of bringing the good to the whole world. And in Christ, the people who trust in Him share in that. That's pretty awesome.
Yeah, in one sense, His very love for us redeems us. Yeah. You know, that's at the bottom of it all. If it weren't for the love of God, we wouldn't be redeemable. But certainly, you mentioned the theology aspect of it. There have been various strains of theology, which the longer I study them, the more I realize that one purpose of theology is to control people, right? So if you have the right system, then you have a way to channel what people think and say and do. And you might say, well, that's kind of sinister, but man's capable of sinister things. And so there are some who want to emphasize to anybody that has any question about it that they're pretty much worthless, and they need to keep that in mind. But at the same time, God has said otherwise. And I'm going to go with what God says or what man says any day. And it doesn't make me proud. It makes me grateful.
Right. It's a freeing... It frees you of yourself. Because the worm and lowly thing, you're just focusing on you. But if you see your potential in God and know that it's only in Him, then it just kind of frees you to be, I don't know, an available vessel to just do all kinds of things to the world through. It's so a lot more gets done, I think, at the end of the day.
And that's good.
Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking in reality, that perspective, that theology, it works. It actually works. It plays out in real life. You have to kind of gloss over this and like gloss over that, sort of make an exception. It just works at face value. It works.
Yeah. So this is one of those highlightable passages in Isaiah 49, 1-6. And 7 is sometimes included in this, but the speaker changes. And so some wouldn't consider it to be a part of a song of the suffering servant because of that, but it makes a transition into the next section. It goes like this, and it is a mouthful. Look at some different translations and think about it. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Okay, so there are a lot of words in that verse, and it's probably at first reading not real easy to follow the line of thought and get all the pronouns where they should be and so forth. So let me just move away for a moment from the King James and go to something which I think highlights the flow of thought a little better, and the Complete Jewish Bible is where I'm going. It reads like this: here is what Adonai, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, says to the one despised. Okay, so already you may have caught this in the King James, but you may not. So here's the setup. Here's what God is saying to the one despised. So something's going to be said. And then we have a lot of modifiers. So the one despised is whom the nations detest, also known as the servant of tyrants. Here's what he says, quote, "When kings see you, they will stand up. Princes too will prostrate themselves because of Adonai, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Okay, so a little easier to follow?
Are we talking about the suffering servant, not the Messiah?
Yes.
I couldn't hear what Ross said.
Is it talking about the suffering servant? Yeah.
About the Messiah.
Okay, yeah, that's who I thought. It sounds prophetic to me.
Yeah. So, and it seems to be somewhat in response to the lament, I have failed, right? My work is vain. I've labored in vain. That was from a couple verses back. And so Adonai, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, so that refers to Adonai as well, says to this one despised, there's going to come a time when kings see you, they will stand up. Okay, that's an action of honor, right? To stand for someone is to respect them. And also, princes will prostrate themselves. That's also an action of great honor, respect. Because God has chosen you. Now, there's a fascinating connection here to the, of all things, the crucifixion scene of Jesus in Luke. And we see here expressed a number of concepts which are reflected in this verse. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, we're told, "And the people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.'" Okay. Now, this verse is important to me because it was from this verse that I really connected in my mind with the language of chosenness that we see interspersed, particularly in the New Testament, is where I was looking. And, you know, why are we using this language? And, of course, there are some of a different theological persuasion that want to jump on it and say, aha, God's choosing people, right? Well, you don't know the whole picture. You haven't seen the whole picture. From clear back in Isaiah, the message is that the one God has chosen is the Messiah. There was a sense in which he chose Abraham, Israel, There was a sense, but they failed him. In the end, he didn't choose them in the same sense that he chose Jesus. But because God hath chosen him, that means this is the one God approves. This is the one God is placing his smile on. And so then these detractors of Christ, when he's on the cross, he doesn't appear very chosen of God. Right? That's not the kind of choice we're looking for. And so they're like, huh, he claims to be the anointed one. If God has chosen him, then let him come down. Let God save him now, is their taunt. Well, Isaiah long ago has said, well, you know what? There's going to be this time of apparent failure in the eyes of the world. There's going to be this time of a very low time for Christ himself. But there's also going to be a time when the kings and the princes bow down. Because the Lord who is faithful has chosen you.
The day we wait.
That's very encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any connection between the anointed one and chosen? Like, obviously, it seems sensible to me that if you are anointed, you are
right.
Chosen.
Right. So linguistically, no. You know, it's a different concept, but certainly, functionally, the one who is anointed is the one God has chosen.
There doesn't seem to be anyone else. I can't think of anyone else in Scripture that was considered an anointed one. I mean, they anointed priests and that sort of thing. But...
Right, so anointing and kings.
The kings,
obviously,
not priests.
And so, in general, then, anointing is seen as a sign of making someone officially the possessor of a given position or status in society. But then as well, the anointed one, with a capital the, so to speak, is an idea which is impressed upon us in various passages of Scripture as referring to this special anointing of one that God will send for a special mission, the Messiah. And literally, that word means anointed. In Greek, it becomes Christ, which also means anointed. But the Messiah in the Hebrew is a word which means to be anointed. So, yes, to be anointed is to be chosen. But here the language is that of choosing. And this is the same word which is used in Joshua when Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. So it is a very simple concept that we're well aware of, that as human beings we have a choice. We do choose. And God does as well. And of course it's God's choice that makes all the difference in the world. And it's God's choice here that reverses this apparent failure of the Messiah and turns it into a glorious triumph.
I'd like to quickly point out that historically this doesn't take all that long to actually get very fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
So you have, like, I think it was Theodosius, about 350 or so odd years after Jesus' birth, who is the combined emperor, he is the emperor of the combined Roman empires at this point, the last one, and he is doing penance to try to get forgiveness for sins. So very much bowing down, giving homage to Christ.
Yeah.
So just lip service, but very, very deep.
Interesting, isn't it? Thank you. Okay, so verse 7 then. Is a response then from the Lord to the suffering servant and his concern about having failed in his objective. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Okay, so in these verses, we find that he goes back to using some of the language, the imagery of restoration, typical of a people coming out of bondage, out of an exile, and returning to their physical places of origin. So, to inherit the desolate heritages. And if you've seen any pictures of ancient destroyed cities that we dig up now, you will readily identify with that image, a desolate heritage. It's like, you mean people used to live here? It doesn't look very habitable. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Okay, so to a culture which is totally concerned about survival, food, and food for your animals, often it's the case that you have to take your animals way off of the road in order to find something to eat. But here the picture is, they shall feed in the ways. There shall be food growing as you go by. You don't have to search in the hills and the hollers. Their pastures shall be in all high places. Abundant food. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Okay, so Isaiah, I think, had read Psalm 23. guiding them by springs of water and the green pastures. Another common image we see in prophecy is this picture of creating a way through natural obstacles. And I'm always amazed when I read the history of this country and how there was this unstoppable move toward the West. And I get out a little bit, and I see some of this territory. And not just the Rocky Mountains, but I mean the Appalachians. If you're talking horses and wagons, it's not easy going, you know? Rivers and hills and hollers and rocks, I mean, to imagine making those kind of trips into the unknown. And the trees aren't nicely spaced everywhere so that you can just like go between them. You got to cut stuff down sometimes. And so natural obstacles, and of all the natural obstacles, there's none quite like the mountains. And so this imagery and prophecy of God making things possible, which are really nearly impossible for us, includes that of making the high places low, leveling the ground, Oh, there's nothing like a smooth stretch of road without potholes. They do exist occasionally. And depending on what kind of ride you've got, you notice it more or less. Now, when we get that trailer on that truck with load, it's unbelievably smooth. It really is. It's a nice ride. But if I take my log truck and I take the load off of it, it's not that nice a ride because it's got a really stiff suspension. And Highway 15 from Fairfield to Mount Vernon is not very good at all. Highway 50 is not that bad. Just be advised if you're driving a log truck. But here, I can relate to this verse. It's a beautiful picture. I will make all my mountains a way. I will level them. My highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the south, and these from the land of Sinim, which seems to be a reference to the southern extent of Egypt, and therefore from the south, northwest. I guess we don't mention east here specifically, but from afar, all the directions. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Okay, then we go into a section here where God is addressing the more immediate concerns of his people. To Zion and what they have said. Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. God responds, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. And that begins a new section then of this chapter. And we are out of time according to the devices that I have access to. And so I won't continue there, but we will, I assume next Sunday is still a regular Sunday morning, so we'll continue there then.
And then on Christmas Sunday morning, somebody had asked if we're not going to have service that morning, right?
Probably not, unless there's just a violent outcry because we're not having it. We'll try to avoid riots, but probably not. Thank you all for your kind attention. Thank you.
Peace on earth.